If you've ever set out to accomplish any kind of a goal, you know that motivation is important for you. What is the motivation you have to move toward that goal? Now, we all function differently with that motivation. We all look for motivation in other places, different places, and we may need that amount of motivation, some of us more than others, but motivation toward a goal is always something that both fuels and directs us as we pursue that goal. It doesn't matter whether you're intending to change a lifestyle or lose weight or readjust your finances or change habits in your life. A goal requires a direction to go in, motivation to get there, and strength, power, ability to pursue it. And that is in the physical realm, but it is no less true in the spiritual realm. In fact, the Bible brings this to us all the time. The Bible constantly gives us commands that are fueled by statements of reality that are true in us, in Christ, and point us toward the ultimate goal. So we talk about these on a regular basis as the indicative and the imperative. The indicative, those statements in Scripture that are statements of being, statements of reality, things that are true, and those are things that are true of us in Christ. So we have been set free from our sin. If we're in Christ, we are partakers as joint heirs with Jesus. If we are in Christ, then we have the ability to fight sin. The world doesn't have that. So we have these indicatives that are true of us in Scripture, and they fuel the commands. We'll never have a command in Scripture that God has not given us an indicative reality about our life that fuels obedience to that command. But he also often brings to us the goal, the end result, where we're heading, and he brings that to us in a way that should motivate us. We sang about that in Christ Our Glory just a few moments ago, and then we followed that with singing about the true high priest that we have in Christ and what he's accomplished as the fuel to that. So in the Scriptures, we find this often, and the author of Hebrews is full of doing this for us. Remember, the author of Hebrews is trying to convince a group of people that he has written to that they should not return to Judaism. They've come out of Judaism. They profess faith in Christ. We've learned in this letter up to the point that we've been in already several times that he says things like this, but I think of better things for you. So he'll give a warning to them not to retreat, not to go back to the old ways, because that would mean they would not persevere. That would mean they would not persevere in their salvation. It would mean that they were not saved. And he says, but I think of better things for you. So he has hope that they will listen to his heedings, his pleadings with them not to go back. Not to go back to the law, not to go back to the old ways, to the comfort zone. That as they've come into Christ, they've come into something new. They've come into something better. They've come into something that all of the Old Testament and the laws and the ceremonial attributes that they had, the ceremonial requirements, all of those pointed forward to Christ, who is better. And so this is his constant goal. In chapter 12, he's been using this metaphor of a race since the beginning of chapter 12 to paint the Christian life as a form of a race that is run. It's a metaphor that would be well known in the first century. It would be well known to us as well. And he pictures the Christian life as a race that we must run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, considering him the author and finisher of our faith, the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The joy set before him endured the scorn and the ill treatment of sinful men. So that's how we are to run. And then we learned also that we're going to reach some obstacles in that race. And those obstacles can be our own sin and its consequences. They could be the sin of others and their consequences. And in the same way Jesus endured sinful acts from ungodly men, we're to fix our eyes on him and consider that as we run the same race. And we learned that God uses that for our good. Our writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says that it's the discipline of the Lord. It resembles the discipline of our fathers, but more pointedly, the discipline of our earthly fathers resembles that of our heavenly Father. And that God intends it for our good, and he intends it so that we may partake of his holiness. And then he goes on to start to apply that section of Scripture by telling us that we are to pursue with some aggression. It's a meaty and strong word. We're to strive for, to pursue both peace and holiness. And he describes the holiness. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So he has our ears with that, doesn't he? He has our ears. If he's telling us that if we intend to see the Lord, which all believers do, that's the promises of the Scripture, then we must be pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And he says, as we do that, as we strive for peace and for holiness, we are to make sure along the way that no one falls short of their salvation. So he turns us immediately to the community, right? He's engaging us individually, but he also engages us as a community. And he says, make sure there's none among you that fail to reach their salvation. Make sure also, he says, as you're striving for peace and holiness, make sure no one falls short of their salvation. There's no root of bitterness. And we learned that that root of bitterness is hypocrisy and apostasy within the body. Make sure no one in the body apostatizes, turns away from the faith, because that becomes a root of bitterness in the body, and it affects everyone like leaven affects a loaf of bread. But he also says that we're not to be, as we came to the end of last week's sermon, we're not to be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And it's not just a command to us, it's a command to be sure, seeing to it that no one in the body does that. So this idea of community living, pursuing Christ all together, is right at the forefront of his application of everything that he's told us about Christ and what he's accomplished and why he is better. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the old covenant high priest, better than the old covenant offering, better than all of that. That is why he's pursuing this group of people and therefore us to live in community in this way. Now that brings you up to speed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, all the way up to verse 17. So turn, if you're not already there, to Hebrews 12, 18, which is where we'll pick up. We have it set in our context now. One of our hermeneutical principles is to make sure that we keep every passage of Scripture in its context. So we've done that with the passage we'll look at today. And as we move into our passage today, our author is challenging us that if we have truly come to Christ, we've come to a better thing. If we have truly come to Christ, we've come to a better thing than the old covenant. It's the contrast of the old covenant and the new covenant by way of talking about two different mountains. It's not new in Scripture. Paul does the same thing in Galatians 4, and we'll probably take a look at that passage this morning. But this is that contrast. He's kind of giving a closing pre-argument, a pre-closing argument here, verses 18 through 29, this week and next week's sermon. He's kind of giving a closing argument here, and in chapter 13, he'll conclude by some bullet commands that are all tied, but you'll see different commands, and some they look like they're not tied together, but they're tied to his writing. Here is the climax of everything that he's told us in the book, leading to the application, he says, out of chapter 11, that hall of faith, learning about all those Old Testament saints who lived by faith, and we learn so much about what faith looks like in our lives. And then he says, walk, run the race in such a way that you're going to win it, because run it like Jesus does, and now he's going to tie it all up and say, and here's the end of my argument. So stand, if you will, as we read our text for this morning. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The grass withers and the flower falls, You may be seated. So in these verses, we find a contrast between Mount Sinai's old covenant and Mount Zion's new covenant. We find a contrast between Mount Sinai's old covenant and Mount Zion's new covenant. So the first, you have not come to Mount Zion. You see most of that phrase right in verse 18. Or Mount Sinai, thank you. Thank you. You have not come to Mount Sinai. And you see that right in verse 18. For, now we should stop there, right? If we're going to read our text, four tells us something about our text, doesn't it? Something has just been said that he's about to give the reason for, or maybe further description of, or maybe a contrast to. So that little conjunction there, four, tells us that we need to remember what he just taught us. And if you just look back, it's the see to it passage, isn't it? Beginning in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Let's make sure no one in our body or the body of Christ fails to persevere in the race. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And also, seeing to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Though he sought it with tears. He sought the blessing with tears, but it was too late. It had already been given to his brother, younger brother, because of his sinfulness. And so he uses that. Remember what we're talking about. We're striving for peace and holiness. Along the way, we're seeing to it that those three things don't happen in the body, and there's a reason for it. For, verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched. So the not in that verse is the first word in the Greek text. If you could see this in the Greek text, the first word of verse 18 is the Greek word for not. The Greek word and in verse 20, where am I? But verse 27, I've got too much handwriting in my Bible. If you can see my Bible and all my notes that I have, how many times I write my note and I realize I've scribbled over a word or a reference, so... So in verse 22, but you have come. The first word there is but. So when you look at verse 18 and you look at verse 22, you see not but. So there's a distinct contrast here. Not this, but this. This is one of those times where he's saying, I see better things for you in my audience. I think you are those who have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. But he starts out, for you have not come to what may be touched. Now, I've said this is Mount Zion because in verse 20, please let this not be one of those sermons. If you sat under my preaching long enough, you know that every once in a while one of these comes around. So you just keep yelling it out, and if I keep doing it, I'll let you finish those sentences. I've done it before, not too proud to do it again. You have not come to Mount Zion. Sinai, it says right there, and I look at it every time and still say Zion. But you see in verse 20, we have a mountain reference. So how do we know this is Mount Sinai? How do we know that we're talking about Mount Sinai? Because if we don't know that, then we don't know that we have this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Well, we're going to read some scripture this morning so that we remind ourselves of what went on in Mount Sinai. So I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews 12. We'll get back there, but in Exodus 19. Exodus 19. I'm going to start in verse 12. Let's go ahead and start the middle of verse 9. If you have paragraph markings, you probably have at the end of verse 9, when Moses, that's where we'll start in verse 9 of Exodus 19. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now turn to chapter 20, verse 18. After the giving of the Ten Commandments. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 9. Another account of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Look at Deuteronomy 4:9. "Only take care and keep your soul diligent, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you, and out of the midst of the fire, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess." One more passage, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Beginning in verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and men still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of the fire as we have and still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us. All that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Back to Hebrews 12. Now, when we read those words, first of all, we see all the words in these first four verses of Hebrews 12, and in verses 18, 19, 20, 21, all of those represented out of those readings. When the people of Israel came to God, they came in fear. They stood far off. Did you catch that? But yet they were also told to come near, but not too near. Because if they touched the mountain, even if a beast touched the mountain, they'd be shot through with an arrow or a stone. So there was a holy fear among them. God revealed himself as a holy and righteous God. Now he's speaking to a redeemed people, right? He's already redeemed them out of Egypt. And he's given them these commandments. He's given them the law so that they understand how they should live in light of the fact that they are his chosen and redeemed people. And when he gives the law, he gives it out of his holiness, superintended by angels, according to the New Testament and the Old Testament. So when he reveals himself in ways that mark out his otherness, his holiness, his righteousness, the holy fear that we should have when we consider a righteous God who is a consuming fire. And the people were afraid. And so this is the idea that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to represent the entire Old Covenant. It was the giving of the Old Covenant in the law, and it was the setting in which it was given. And he wants to remind the people of that. Now, turn back to Hebrews 12, if you're not already there, in verse 18. And the first thing we see, for you have not come to what may be touched. Now, what does he mean by that? It's clearly the whole point of that was don't touch the mountain. So why does he say this? Well, he's setting up a contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. He's setting up a contrast between the spiritual or the temporal and the spiritual. He's setting up a contrast between that which can and will be shaken, next week's sermon, and that which cannot and will not be shaken. That's what we'll see compared next week. So when he says that which can be touched, what he means is it's physical, it's temporal, it's of this realm. But he's going to contrast what's of this realm with the eternal realm, the spiritual realm. Now remember, these are not completely separated, are they? Remember when we went through the book of Leviticus, what did we learn about the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a copy of heavenly things, right? I mean, when he gave the commands on the tabernacle and therefore the temple as well, we also learned that it was in the garden as well. The garden, the tabernacle, the temple all represented God in his heavenly creation with him sitting as king of the universe. So they're not completely separated, but they have completely end results. And one of the main points in Hebrews is for our author to say, listen, that old covenant, it was glorious, it was good, but it never did what God intended the new covenant to do because it could not forgive sin. Because the new covenant was by definition and by nature different than the old. So he's painting this picture of what may be touched, the temporal, the earthly. And he wants them to remember, if they're tempted to go back, this is what you're going back to. This is the picture. Is this really what you want? And he gives seven characteristics. He gives seven characteristics of Mount Sinai, seven characteristics of Mount Zion. Now look at what he says in verse 18. The first thing he says is a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. So he's putting out a vivid picture, things they would remember hearing about. And if you were standing at the giving of the law, you would have sensed this with your senses. You would have been able to see certain things and hear certain things, and you would even be able to taste and smell certain things and touch certain things. This is a visceral picture that he's given. So he says, the blazing fire. We learned about that. That is the presence of God. And it says, a blazing fire that reached up into heaven. This is no campfire, right? This is the holiness and presence of God manifesting himself to the people. So he says it's a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. A tempest just means a windy storm, all right? So that's what the people would have experienced. That's what gave them fear. That's what gave them a cause to stand far off until God says, come near, but not too near. The whole picture tells us, do not draw too near. Remember when we learned in Leviticus that all of the law that was given, all of that ceremonial structure of the offerings, the ceremonial structure of what to offer when and how much to offer it, all of that was God's grace to his people because they were unholy and he was holy and he was going to dwell with them. And he wanted them to dwell with him, but they could not because of their unholiness. So he gave all the ways that he says, you do these things and you will move from unclean to holy. So it was God's grace to them. But they were never as close to God as we are in the new covenant. And we will be for eternity. So he's pointing out what is going on here in the old covenant. It was given when God manifested himself in his holiness, and there was a blazing fire, there was darkness, there was gloom, there was a tempest. So it was just a wild place of a storm with everything that you could imagine going on in it. But it also, look in verse 19 as he progresses, and the sound of a trumpet. Now, we learned in Exodus 19:19 what we just read. What happened with that sound of the trumpet? It increases, right? So it was loud enough already to draw attention, but it was increasing. And out of that, Moses spoke, and then the Lord spoke out of thunder. So it's increasing in its intensity. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So that voice is God himself. When God thundered to the people, it scared them so much, they said, we cannot stand. They thought that they would be dead in God's presence, but God had provided for them. What did he provide for them? Moses the mediator, right? Moses the mediator, go up the mountain to receive the word of the Lord and give it back to them. And by the end, Moses had to remind them, listen, do not forget what you've learned. Pass it on to your children. And what was their response after it was all done? We can't take any more, but everything he said, tell God we'll do that. Now, that was a good response, wasn't it? Did they follow through with that? It wasn't their mark, was it? They had their moments. They had their moments, but God equipped them of how to be obedient. And at the time, they were overwhelmed with the presence and the holiness and the ferociousness of this holy God. Well, look at what it says in verse 19. A voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Now, mark that. It makes sense when we read all those passages that they asked Moses to ask God not to speak anymore because they were afraid they were going to die. And even after they've lived, they said, we're a people that heard the voice of God and didn't die. Why should we press this any further, right? So tell him not to speak anymore, lest this time we might die. But it's going to be a theme that runs through our text. It's going to be a theme that we'll see picked up next week especially. Look at verse 25. See to it you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do you see how he catches that theme? So the refusing of hearing God is an issue in the Old Testament. It's an issue for the writer of Hebrews to say they wanted God to stop speaking. And he's going to tell them, do not refuse the God who is still speaking. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Now, there was more than just a beast, right? It was also any man. But this is another one of those arguments from the lesser and the great to the greater. If you're supposed to stone or shoot an arrow through a beast that he touches the mountain, surely man's not supposed to be able to touch the mountain either. And so that was the crux of the command, that they could not bear, they could not endure that order. Why? Because it represented the holiness of God, and they were fearful of their lives. Indeed, verse 21, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, if you remember in our readings, we never really read where Moses trembled with fear. But we're told here that he did. Now, you and I can put ourselves in Moses' place and realize, we know Moses trembled with fear. Everybody trembled with fear. And the scripture clearly says in multiple places, the entire camp trembled with fear. Moses would be part of the entire camp. But also we know Moses later on in the scriptures, when after the golden calf incident, Moses said that he trembled before the anger and the wrath of the Lord that he had kindled toward his people for the golden calf that they had Aaron make. So this is encapsulating that all the way to the mediator, there was fear at the holiness of God. There was still fear that somebody would break through in the wrong way and God would act out of his holiness. Now, that's not vindictiveness or capriciousness or anything else, is it? It is what holiness demands. That's why Christ had to die for us. He had to die because the holiness of God demands his righteousness to be satisfied. And they did not want that to happen at the mountain. All of that pointed forward. So the first thing he's saying is, you have not come to Mount Sinai. He's warning the people and he warns us. We have not come to the law either. If you're holding on to the law as a means of salvation, if you think that you're righteous and holy because you do certain things, then that is your own righteousness and holiness. It is not the righteousness of God working out through you. Now, hear me say that the believers should do and pursue holiness. That's the whole heading of our section, right? Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But when you start looking at your own life and say, well, I've accomplished that, then whose righteousness is being extolled? It is your own righteousness, and it will fail you on the day of judgment. It is the righteousness of Christ that is there for us. So if we're tempted to go back to the law, if we're tempted to go back and think we can earn our way to Christ by certain levels of obedience, I mean, this is what a lost and dying world thinks who denies the existence of God. They think their scales will tip in the right day, that if there is some deity, well, if there is some deity and he's loving like those silly Christians say there is, he'll surely let me in because my scales tip to the right size, to the right side. Now, that has nothing to do with our salvation. The only reason our scales tip to the correct side is because Christ sits on those scales for us. It is his righteousness. And so if we're tempted to go back, because all of that pointed forward to Christ, and the author is saying, why would you go back to the shadows, to the types, when you have the reality in Christ? And that's no less true for us. Well, not only you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. You see that contrast being made. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. So there's our contrast. And he says, I want you to notice what he says, you have come. Now, in the Greek, it's actually a future tense here, but it's intended to be that it's now and then. You have come now, and you have come then. And throughout the scriptures, we see this tension between the already and the not yet. You know that phrase, right? We are saved, but we're not yet fully saved. We are righteous in Christ, but we're not yet fully righteous. That will happen and is guaranteed to happen when Christ returns and exalts us with him to rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. So we have an already and not yet tension here. But the already is real. And so many times we forget about the already. We've reminded ourselves several times in the last few weeks that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and all his spiritual blessings are ours. Ephesians tells us that, right? That we are now currently there. Well, the last I checked, I don't feel like I'm seated there. Do you? And yet it's a spiritual reality for us. All of that power in the gospel is available to us. And that's what he's doing. He's pointing our nose forward. He's pointing our nose forward to where the kingdom is heading. And he says, you've already come to this. And he's using the mountain comparison as the analogy. And that's not new. Turn, if you will, to Galatians 4. Turn to Galatians 4. Paul uses the same style of argument with a little bit different twist to it in Galatians 4. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see what Paul says in this same kind of vein, urging people not to go back and put their faith and confidence in the law. If you'll start in Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So there's the earthly side, the old covenant, earthly side, the earthly Jerusalem, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above, writer of Hebrews would say the heavenly Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. That's a quoting from Isaiah 54. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So see, Paul uses the same kind of argument to contrast the old with the new, to pull those away who are still holding on to the law, to say, if you hold on to the law, you should listen to the law, and the law will condemn you if you are not righteous in your own self. So back to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. But you have come. The contrast to Mount Zion. To Mount Zion. The contrast of the Mount Zion. Now, we're going to see Mount Zion and Jerusalem interspersed here, because we have seven characteristics when we move from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. The same as we have seven characteristics of Sinai, we have seven for Mount Zion. And the first thing we see is it is the city of the living God, or heavenly Jerusalem. And you can see that right there in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I would even say to you that and can be and probably should be even. That little Greek word kai can be even. And I would say this is a good example of where that should be. You have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All talking about the same place, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place that Jesus passed through the heavenlies, the place that Jesus offered his perfect sacrifice, the place where God currently dwells in his fullness. That is where you have come to. You've come to the place where God dwells with his people. And he does so now, in the already, even though we're waiting for the not yet, he does so even now in a way that's different, with marked differences than the old covenant. So Mount Zion and Jerusalem, all of the readers would have understood Mount Zion and Jerusalem to be the same place. 2 Samuel 5:7, David captures the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and the scripture says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Psalm 147, verses 12 through 14. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. The parallelism so prominent in the Psalms. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. All those, and it goes on with other blessings, and it's applied to both Jerusalem and Zion. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. That's not saying two things in two places. It's the same thing. Micah 4, 2. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we're talking about this spiritual realm that we have been united with, where God has, where God dwells and where Christ has ascended to at his right hand, where he currently rules and reigns until all his enemies are placed under his feet, and where we will be with him. That's why we focus so much on the new heavens and new earth. That's what awaits us and what he's drawing this contrast with. So the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual, that which cannot be shaken, that cannot be and will not be shaken. Secondly, he says, it's a place of innumerable angels in festal gathering. Look right there at, the end of verse 22. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. See how I'm created with the outline there? See how that works? So there's some discrepancy on how this and the next, these phrases should be put together. I'm not sure which way it should be put together. I'm trusting our ESV here because that's what I'm preaching from. But it might be rearranged a little bit, but it all says the same thing. If we have innumerable angels in heaven, and we know there are innumerable angels in heaven, right? I mean, we get glimpses of them throughout the scripture. When we studied Revelation, we saw myriads upon myriads of angels. They're serving and worshiping God. Sometimes God sends them from his throne to do his bidding. We learned about some of those in Daniel. So there are angels, and those angels who are righteous angels are constantly worshiping God. That is what they do. Now, if they're gathered in a festal gathering, then we already have the mark of this being distinctly different than the Old Covenant and Mount Sinai, right? It's distinctly different. It's not foreboding and fearful and scary and dark and stormy. We have a party going on here, a festal gathering, some place where joy is overflowing. And that's the first thing that we see out of this when we have our minds directed to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Also, verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, the assembly, that's the word for ecclesia. When it's used in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, it's referring to the body of Christ or God's people. So ecclesia is, in the new covenant, the church. It is those people who are united to Christ and receiving his blessings and are brought into the church. And so when it says to the assembly of the firstborn, firstborn is plural. So when we see firstborn being plural, we can, if we don't realize it, we might say, okay, the assembly of the firstborn. Jesus is the first fruits, right? Taught in the New Testament. Jesus is the first fruits. It's his resurrection that we base our resurrection upon. But what this is talking about is all those who are united with him, because it's the assembly of the first of the firstborns, if that was good English, which it's not. So it is the people who are united to Christ that we're talking about. This, we have been brought into the church, those who are blessed by God, those who have their future secure in God, those who are his people gathered together in this new creation of the church. And how do we know that? Well, they are enrolled in heaven. That's that Lamb's Book of Life. We see that imagery, both Old Testament and New Testament, that God's people, the imagery is given of a book with ink or whatever that it's written in, the lamb's blood maybe, that imagery is saying that they cannot be removed, they cannot be blotted out. Even when the imagery is used about blotting it out, it's clearly in the context of somebody who's been revealed as a heretic. Their name was never in the eternal life book. That's the way the imagery is used to show us this. So you've been brought into the church, the redeemed people of God. And that unites us together in a way that the world cannot even understand. This is why when you meet somebody along the way in your life, you could meet somebody anywhere in the world. When you find out, even before you find out they're a believer, don't you know oftentimes this person's a believer? You sense it. You know there's something about them. There's a joy about them. There's a security, a confidence about them. There's a pleasantness about them because you, with the Holy Spirit residing in you, senses the Holy Spirit residing in them, and you know automatically you have a bond that is stronger than the bonds with your family who do not know Christ. That's a glorious, glorious thing. But I want to ask you, do you look like that when people see you? Do they see joy? Do they see confidence? Do they see security? Do they see the Holy Spirit emanating from your words, your life, your actions? Or do they see Sinai? See, we have to come to terms with this because we can have our head in right doctrine and our life not connected to it. But this is where we've been brought to because we are them, right? We have come to the assembly of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. But look what else it says. We've also come to God, the judge of all. Now, if you, and I hope some of your translations, I don't remember what I found when I looked at the different translations, but this is, you've come to the judge, God of all. That's what the Greek text says. It's, you've come to the judge who is God of all. Now, why would that be thrown in there? See, I thought this was a festival. I thought this was a party, Pastor Rob. We have to recognize he's a judge. Isn't that joyful for us as believers to recognize that our God is and will judge evil? There will be no evil make it into the new heavens and new earth. The gates are slammed shut to anyone evil because they are all punished. They are all judged. And God is the God of everyone. And so when we consider God as judge, we praise him. It's the only way that we can obey the commands to say, leave room for the vengeance of God and don't pick it up ourselves. Because we know eventually that's what he will do. This is a glorious thing. It's part of his character. And on that day when Jesus returns, there will be a judging, will there not? Including of us. And we will be found to enter into the kingdom because of the work of Christ and not the work of our own. So we're also coming to God, the judge of all. But look also, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, there in verse 23. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So, there's disagreement on what this means. To me, it seems clear when we're talking about spirits, we're talking about people who are not on this earth. So if we're talking about people who are not on this earth, we're talking about Old Covenant saints, right? Who are made perfect. Now that's a theme in Hebrews, right? How Jesus has in his offering made perfect all of those that will enter into their rest. It's several times in Hebrews. We're not going to go back through all that today, but that's what Jesus accomplishes. By his sacrifice, he makes perfect those who are coming to Christ. And so that's Old Testament saints as well. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, they all come to Christ in the same way. Old Testament saints look forward by faith to what Christ will do. New Testament saints look backward to what Christ has done by faith. And so we come to our heavenly reward in the same way. So at this point, and at the point that he's writing to in the first century, and for us, all those who have passed on, Old Covenant saints, look forward to the New Covenant, or New Covenant saints who look back to Christ, are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's guaranteeing the end result of where we land. That's guaranteeing that when we persevere in this life, that's where we are. And God looks at us now as already perfect because of the blood of his Son. But he also says, who have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So this is a summary that we could spend 3 or 4 hours unpacking from Hebrews, right? That he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's better than Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, who is faithful in God's house, but according to chapter 3, but Jesus was faithful what? Over God's house. So he's a better mediator. He's a better offering. Everything about the new covenant is better. And so this is a summary statement. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and everything that is for us. It is the The forgiveness of sin is the law written on our heart. It is the new covenant that we cling to, that we remember every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're remembering that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So that's the summary statement of the entire book. You see him ramping it up here. There's no way to dissect everything that he's saying because it's the whole book. So when you go home today, start in 1:1 and read up to this point, and you'll have the full picture of what he's saying in this summary statement. But he also says, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the first thing, the sprinkled blood. Now that, in Hebrews and in, often in passages in the New Testament, that is shorthand for the death of Christ, right? All of his suffering, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, the putting him in the tomb, all of that, the shedding of his blood is shorthand for all of that. Hebrews, that's important because it's the blood that's offered as the better sacrifice, and it's once for all in its offering. So he's reminding them, everything I've told you in Hebrews, this is all a joyful gathering of all those that God has redeemed. Now, what does he mean by that last section? When he says that the blood, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood, his blood sprinkled that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, the blood of Abel, if you went back to Genesis chapter 4, you would find out the blood of Abel, God said it screamed out to him. It's crying for vengeance, right? Because Cain killed him unrighteously. So the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. It's a cry throughout history for God to exact vengeance against those who work evil. But the blood of Christ, it doesn't preach vengeance. It preaches redemption. It preaches reconciliation. It preaches forgiveness of sin. It preaches justification. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, the vengeance, where does the vengeance belong when we speak about the blood of Christ? On Christ. On Christ. God unleashed his wrath on his Son on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin so that we, those who believe in him, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So there's always wrath. But the wrath in the Christian gospel is placed on Christ so that those who believe in him have eternal life and have no fear of hearing his voice, have no fear of him as judge, have no fear in any way, shape, or form that causes us to cower, because the Mount Zion to which we come screams what? Draw near. Draw near. Four times already in the book of Hebrews, he's commanded them to draw near and given them the basis of it. Here is the summary of that. Zion says, don't draw near. Don't draw too close. Did you see me stop and look down? So which one says, don't draw too close, Mount?
Zion.
Which one says, come closer? Zion. Thank you. I'll just stop right there on the... I'm glad you love me. Thank you, Sarah. Listen to what William Lane says on this contrast. Every aspect of the vision provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. The atmosphere at Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery and blazing fire, darkness, and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. The cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blast, and a sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel, gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain, is superseded by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the experience of full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, I want to tell you that all this is marked by joy. That this picture of Mount Zion, this picture of the kingdom of God, what we are already brought into, what we've already come to, it's marked by joy. And if you do a search of just the word joy. I did a search of just the word joy, not any other words that might mean that, in the ESV, and it occurs 171 times, 58 of which are in the New Testament. And we're about to read them all. So, no, we're not. But I want to just draw your attention to a couple, just a couple, to see how joy constantly in the New Testament marks our Christian life. It's a mark of who we are. In Matthew, in the parables, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, in the parable of the soils, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So when we hear the word, our reception of that is with joy. Well, let me ask you something. If our reception of that is in joy, what should our transmission of that be in? It should be joy. When we bring the word of God, whether we're teaching it or discipling or read it ourselves, we should be bubbling over with joy, not this stoic academic approach to things. Be academic, but be a joyful academic. Also, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. We have come to that kingdom, and it's worth more than anything this world has to buy. And it is our joy that motivates us to recognize its value. In Luke, the angel comes, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Even the announcement of the birth of Christ, the gospel incarnate, is brought with joy. Every time a believer comes to faith, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. Be self-righteous persons who need no repentance. John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So Jesus speaks his word to us so that it's his joy that we possess and we'd be full of it. If we're full of joy, it's hard to be full of anger. It's hard to be full of jealousy. It's hard to be full of all those things we're supposed to crucify and put off if we're full of joy. "Now I am coming to you," John or Jesus says in the high priestly prayer, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In Acts, the disciples are persecuted, and it says at the end in the summary statement, "and the disciples were filled with fear." It says joy, right? They're just persecuted. All the rich women in the community are told about them and said, "Go," and the Jews say, "Go get them." And what do the disciples do? The disciples are filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not the stuff and things. It's the giver of the stuff and things that bring us joy. Romans 15, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing," listen, "so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." You want to be hopeful about the future? Abound in the joy God gives you now. 2 Corinthians 8, "For in a severe test of affliction," talking about the Macedonians and how they give, "their," that is the Macedonians, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So they're in affliction and their extreme poverty, but they have an abundance of joy that overflows in generosity. You see the connections of joy in the Christian life constantly? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The second thing that is given in the fruit of the Spirit, Colossians 1, he prays that the Colossians are being strengthened with all power according to his, that is God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, what is Hebrews chapter 12 telling us to do? Endure. Run the race. Receive the discipline of God because he intends for your holiness and your good. And in Colossians, Paul says that we are to run this race with patience and joy because we've been strengthened with God's power. 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Several times, Paul and John in his epistles talk about their relationships with other people as filling their joy, completing their joy. This is just a smattering of verses that talk about the Christian life being full and complete in joy. So when we tie this all together with chapter 12 as its conclusion, if the discipline of God, which we looked at all of those ways that we have to endure suffering, if the discipline of God is meant for our good, if it's meant for our good, what should be our response? Complaining, you know, questioning? No, it should be a joyful amen, because God's holiness is being worked in us, and that's why he can say, strive for peace and holiness that we have to have if we're going to be able to see God. And now he gives this picture that this is the mark of the kingdom. It's joy. It's full of joy. It is the way that we should be living. Now, this is one of the purposes that we're starting this theology porch for. We live in a world that it's the church's time. Do you know that? It's the time of the church. Because there's wackiness, there's craziness, there's deceitfulness, there's lies. Satan is having a heyday. People are being blinded by untruth in all different realms. And this is the time for the church to stand and be the church and be strong and trumpet the gospel of grace. But I can tell you that too many times with the people who do not yet know Christ see is an angry mob too concerned about mask or no mask. Now, I'm not saying we don't have an opinion on that. I'm not saying it's not part of our pursuit of truth. But if all we're known for is what we're against, then they don't see joy. They see anger. You might as well be a talking head on CNN or Fox News. That's not the church. The church is full of joy with a message that changes lives. And every day that ought to exude out of us. I read many years ago a definition. I couldn't find it, so I'm not going to quote it exactly, but it was a definition of holy joy. And this definition said that we as believers have joy that's inside of us. But if we have a holy joy, joy shouldn't be inside of us. We should be inside of joy. It should exude out of us in such a way that we're walking in the midst of it. That's holy joy. It's not that everybody sees us and they see dourness and inside say, well, I'm really joyful in my spirit. It's that the work of Christ and our love for him bubbles over in joy in our service and our endurance, that even if we're persecuted, we rejoice because we're full of joy. So a holy joy, we walk in the midst of the joy. Everybody else sees it. Everybody's affected by it. It's effectual. It's contagious. Is that your life? Let me turn the mirror back to me. Is that my life? No. Too many times it's not my life. So what we want to do in the theology porch is say, let's make sure our theology's right, but let's not escape the application of that theology in our daily lives, and let's hold each other accountable. Let's do this iron sharpening iron. It's the body coming together, making sure that we persevere in our salvation, that there's no root of bitterness, apostasy that grows up against us, and that there's no one that's like Esau who is sexually immoral or an idolater or unholy. That's what we want to do. So it's not just a Bible study we're trying to do. It is saying, if we believe this, what does it mean? Where do we need challenged? Where do we need to challenge others? How do we walk in love? And what would God do through us? That's why we come to the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table for the indicative and the imperative, right? We're remembering. We're remembering what Christ has done. That is the indicative. There's the fuel for our obedience. Because we're taking the Lord's table in this time between the Advents. And so we're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But now we're fighting sin. We're enduring. We're joyfully progressing in our life. So when we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering his life, his death, his shed blood, his broken body for us. That's the indicative. That's the power we have to obey the scriptures and live joyfully in the midst of persecution. But we're also looking forward, aren't we? We're looking forward to the reward. So the commands are being done every day. The Lord's Supper fuels them by the indicative and motivates us by what the future brings to us. So as we move into the Lord's Supper, I want you to just take a moment and prepare your hearts for it. If you're visiting with us, you are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us if you are clinging to Christ for your salvation. If you're not thinking you get to heaven in your own works, you're welcome to partake with us. If you're one who is still outside of Christ and all this is starting to stir something in your heart, but you've not yet repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, let the plates pass. And talk to somebody. Talk to the people next to you and ask why that you need to wait. Because they'll explain to you that this is for believers. This is for those who are enduring day by day, depending upon Christ. So as the servers come forward, if you'll prepare your hearts for partaking of the Lord's Supper.